All right, so as we are continuing with our series in Gospel Life, we're up to, like one of the my favorite parts of the Bible, and let me tell you why it's one of my favorite parts. And I know they pretty much are. I say that every week, don't I? But this really is one of my favorite, because as the part that we're about to focus on for the next couple weeks is going to end our series in a Gospel Life, the series that we're in. And this part is basically the passage that, I can't talk tonight, the passages that can be found on almost every single page of the Bible.
Jesus.
Yes, and he's definitely the superstar of this whole thing, all right? So the reason why we have the Bible, the reason why we're sitting here tonight, we're chilling with each other, we're singing worship, we're telling God how awesome he is, those reasons can be found in what we're going to see over the next few weeks. And we call this story the Passion. The Passion story. Does anyone know what that is? What is the Passion story? Have you ever seen the movie The Passion? Is that a clue? Yeah. What are you doing? Just like walking circles?
I'm sorry. No.
Oh, okay. I hope you're not going to do it the whole time, but hey, it's good to see you. Chris?
The Death and Resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
Really powerful movie.
Okay, really powerful movie. If you haven't seen the movie, it's a good movie. V cried in it, but it is a pretty awesome movie. Now listen, the Passion is basically the gospel. The story of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for us. All right? And so as we basically open this chapter of what Christ is going to do to save all mankind and change the course of all history, we're going to start tonight with not the most pleasant news as we look at this first piece. So will you look with me, Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. And let's read this together. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And then when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Here we have the story of Christ as it opens up. And they're taking him away, as we see in that first part. And they bring him to this place called the palace. And this palace was basically where the governor lived. It was this big, awesome place. And they're bringing him because what are people saying about Jesus? Who are they saying he thinks he is? Do you guys remember? What?
God.
He's saying he's God. He's saying he's the King of the Jews. This king is here. And we're going to crucify the king. But before we crucify the king, let's treat him like a king. And so they take Jesus and they bring him to this palace that's fit for a king. And as they enter the palace, it says, they called together the whole battalion. Does anyone know how many soldiers are in a battalion?
A lot.
Definitely a lot. They're a lot, but not a lot. All right. Junior high had to help me with my math because this is the definition when I looked it up, okay? And I tried to do the math from it. A tenth part of a Roman legion of nominally 600 men. Okay, but I don't think it means there's 600 men. I think it's a tenth part of 600. Am I right on that? So a tenth of 600 is 60, right? So I think there's either 60 or there's 600. I don't know. I'm horrible at math. But the point is, there's a lot of soldiers here. Now, when they called together a battalion of soldiers, it was a sign of honor. And not just anybody got to have this whole battalion form in all their shapes and things. Anyone in marching band? Here's a marching band guy. You guys do all those awesome shapes and you walk around and, like, right? It's cool. It's awesome. Well, soldiers could, have you ever been to, like, when a, what is it, like a soldier thing? I don't know what to call it. But any like, who's, Manny, where are you? Okay, what, help me with the wording here. What do you guys do? What's it called? Formations and stuff, is that what you call them? Drill, yeah, yeah, and they do like the little, it's awesome, have you ever seen it? You have all these different soldiers and these men walking around, and they're like walking perfectly, exactly like each other's walking, right, like on time and everything, and they're walking in all these different formations, and it's so impressive because they're working as a unit. But that doesn't just happen every day. You don't walk onto a base, do you? Holly, how often do I walk on a base and just see soldiers doing that for fun? Like, it doesn't happen, right? It usually is a ceremony to celebrate something, and in this day, this was what it was. They were calling these guys together to do this, and you know why? Because there was a king that was showing up at his palace. The sad part is that they're doing all this, and they don't mean a word of it. We're going to see what else they do here as they call these soldiers together. It says they were all there. It says they clothed him in a purple cloak. And some of you guys are like, I'd never put purple on. Like, that's what you're thinking right now. Yes. Anyone know why purple? What were they doing? It's a symbol of royalty. Yeah. See, nowadays we have all sorts of colors. You can get all sorts of different color clothing. We got orange shirts. We got black shirts. We got blue. We got like lots of colored type shirts, whatever. Like shirts of many colors, right? You get all sorts of, and it's not a big deal. But back in the day, in this time, purple was a very expensive color. It was hard to dye clothing purple because the dye itself was expensive. And so only the wealthiest people would wear it. And beyond that, it was a symbol of royalty. Last week when we studied Pontius Pilate, we talked about his wife. Remember, had that dream and sent him a message? We called her the Lady of Purple, right? Because it was a symbol of royalty. Here's Jesus, and they're taking this royal cloak, this purple cloak, and they're putting it on him in his palace with his whole battalion of soldiers in formation out there to greet him. They're going through all this trouble to mock him. That's a lot of work they're putting into this. I mean, you would do these very things for a royal person to show up, and you do these to actually honor them. It's a lot of work. But they're doing it all. All that hard work just to mock this would-be, in their minds, king. And so they take this cloak and they put it on him. And it says, and twisting together, get this part, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Now, I don't know what you're imagining in your head when you think crown of thorns. All right, you've probably seen the pictures, you've probably watched the movies, and they probably give us pretty good representation. But if you've never thought of or seen what this thing looked like, we actually have a plant in Florida called crown of thorns. I don't know if any of you guys know this plant. Matt, do you know what I'm talking about? You probably do. Anyway, it's hideous. It grows in Florida. My parents have some at their house. And it's nasty thorns that are about that long and as thick, probably a little bit thinner than my massive pinky finger here that I have. But, I mean, they're nasty thorns and they don't easily break, all right? I don't know if it was the exact same plant, but that gives you a pretty good visual. These weren't sissy little thorns, or it wouldn't have done the purpose of what they're trying to do. And it wouldn't fit the description of the damage that it did to Christ. And they took this thing and they wrapped it around in the form of a crown to give this would-be king his crown. And they took it and they shoved it down onto his head. I don't know about you, but just try to imagine the pain of having all of these thorns just jabbing down into your scalp and tearing the skin back. As blood streamed down Christ's face, they mocked him. Here you go, king. You're the king of the Jews. You need your crown. Shoved it on his head. They didn't stop there. Does anyone know where else have we seen thorns in the Bible? When did we first see thorns introduced? Does this crown represent anything? What? The fall. Way back in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning of everything, we see a curse from God put on man. Why did we get cursed? Because of our sin. And so part of this curse is that the ground was no longer easy for us to like garden and maintain the earth. It would grow thorns and thistles, and thorns were one of the first curses put on mankind. And Jesus, the Son of God, is now wearing the symbol of the curse itself put on us on his head, displaying it as a crown, our curse piercing into his scalp. Whew. And so here's Jesus. And look what they're yelling at him. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Do me a favor. Don't just read past that and go, oh yeah, I know the story. Don't read those words and just go, yeah, I knew that happened. These soldiers were looking at the very Son of God, who truly was the King of the universe. And they were telling him that he was the King. Ironic, because they didn't mean a word of it. They're saying the right words. I saw this one commercial where there was this guy out in the middle of the desert, okay? And he's just so thirsty, and he's like crawling along, and the sand's burning his skin, and the sun's scorching him, and he's like bright red, you know, and you can see his tongue's like all swollen, and he's like, and so he's like in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, because it's a commercial, boom, right there in the middle of the desert, there's this Coke machine, and it's actually working. Big, beautiful red Coke machine, and he sees it, and he's like, ah, and you think it's just like one of those mirages, you know, but it's not. It's a real Coke machine. It's like dripping like crystally drops of like dew off it because it's so cold, and it's probably like that icy cola in there, and he can't wait to get one out and just, you know, like one of those. Oh, and he's so ready. He gets up to the machine. Luckily, in the middle of the desert, he still has a dollar bill in his pocket, so he pulls out his trusty dollar bill, you know, and he goes, and he's like, yes, I can't wait to get my Coke. No. And he sticks it back in. He's like, no. And he's like, you know how you do that where you try to like straighten your dollar out on your leg and you do all this and you're like, I got to get the and he can't get the dollar out. Oh. I mean, he gets all they can do is get the dollar out. He can't get the Coke out because the dollar won't go in. And so he's standing there and he's so close to this Coke and he could taste it, but he's so far away, right? So close. You ever heard that phrase? You're so close yet you're so far away. Here you have these soldiers who are so close to the gospel. They're so close to salvation. They're staring the very King of everything in his face, and they're telling him that. The words are coming out of their mouths. But they're so far away. They're so far from salvation because they don't mean one word that they're saying. What a sad place to be. You're saying all the right stuff. You're bowing down. It says in the next piece that they were bowing down before him and saying this to him. They're showing an act of surrender as they got on their knees at the foot of the King, and they're saying, you're the King. Isn't that exactly what we're supposed to do? Isn't that exactly where all of us should be, the posture we should be having in front of the King of the universe? And they were doing it. Like, they did all the right stuff. They said all the right words. They were so far away because none of it came from their heart. As a matter of fact, they wanted him to know it was mockery, and it was done from hatred. As they beat him with rods on the head, it says, and spit in his face, none of it was because they truly believed he was the King. Now we could stop there and we could say, oh yeah, stupid soldiers. And they were jerks. And we can miss the truth ourselves. We could be so close to this truth and miss it completely ourselves that so many times we could be in their same exact position. We could say all the right words. We could do all the right things. But if nothing, none of that comes from our heart where we truly believe in Christ and we truly surrender to Jesus, it's all for naught. We're as good as that guy at the Coke machine with a wrinkled dollar bill. You're not getting it. You're missing out on it. Because you truly have to get to a place where you can surrender your life to Christ and say, you are my King. And as I surrender to you, I give you the authority of my life. That's not at all what these soldiers did. I would hate for us to be in their spot, to do the right things, to be in this place, in places like this, to go to your churches or to worship like we're worshiping and sing these amazing words to Jesus and to miss it. You know, for us to be that close where we hear this message every week and yet we still miss it because we never do anything with it. So it says at the end of all that, they took the cloak off, put his own clothes on, and they led him out to be crucified. And little did they know that in Philippians chapter 2. Does anybody know what it says in Philippians chapter 2 near the end? It says, every knee will what? Every knee will bow. And every tongue will what? What will it confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Man, they were already doing it. Like, these guys are already on their knees. They're already bowed down. They were already confessing that He's King. They were already doing it. And one day they will again. But this time they'll mean it. They missed out. And they dragged Him off to be crucified. And look what it says in this next part as they drag Him off. It says, and they compelled a passerby. Anyone know what a passerby is? Just sound it out. You can pretty much figure it out. What? Somebody's just passing by, just walking by. This guy is passing by, and it says they compelled him. Does anyone know what the law says that soldiers could do? Roman soldiers were allowed to do something to pretty much anybody they wanted to. They had the right to go up to someone and ask them something. Does anyone know? Let's say, yeah. Carry their stuff. So when it says compelled, they compelled this guy. I don't know how much compelling it really took when we start to study who he is, but this guy is named Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is this place. It's modern-day Libya. Anyone know where Libya is? Anyone know? Picture like a map in your head, huh? Go to the other side of the world. You're in Africa. Everyone know where Africa is, right? Pennsylvania, you know what I'm... That's Africa. Now, go to the very top of the... I called it a peninsula. Continent. Kind of is, I guess. I don't know. At the top of the continent there, in the northern part of Africa... On the northern coast, we have what's today Libya. That's where he's from. And there's this place in Cyrene that was a huge settlement of Jewish people. And so he was from that. He's a Jew. And as he's here, he's passing by. He had either just, he was visiting maybe, or it looks like he had settled here. Because his sons are here. Look, Alexander and Rufus, who were believers in Rome. They're believers in Jesus Christ. Those are his sons. And as he's here and he's walking by, it says that he was coming in from the country. Now, that doesn't mean... He was coming in from his country. He wasn't like coming all the way from Libya and, whoop, here I am, like I'm just ending my trip. But literally, when I looked up the word country, it's the word agros in Greek. Agros. Does that sound like any words we use in English? Anyone think of words that start with agra? Agronomy, agriculture. What do those words refer to in English? Ah? Farming. Farming. So this guy's literally coming in from the fields. He's coming in from farming. Most likely, okay, I can't tell you for 100% certain, but most likely, given the culture and given what this is saying here, he was coming in from working. He's out working his field. This actually, that word country is used to describe a plot of land for tilling soil. So he was coming in from the fields, working on the fields. And as he's coming in exhausted, probably had worked all day long, he's sweating, whatever, he's coming in, he's tired, these soldiers compel him to do something. Hey, I know you're tired, you probably worked all day, you're out tilling your fields, ever done like lawn work or something in the middle of the day? It's so hot and miserable, you want to throw up, yeah, unless that's just me, but I feel like, does anyone even do lawn work in here? Are you lying to me? All right, two of you, good. So you know what I'm talking about. It's horrible, and he comes back, he's exhausted, and these soldiers compel him. What do they compel him to do? Drink a Slurpee, huh? Carry the cross. Now listen, Jesus right now is actually going to carry, by law, has to carry this big massive crossbeam. It's probably about 40 pounds. They describe it as being between 30 and 40 pounds typically. We don't know the exact measurements, but it was a big heavy log. And he's beat to smithereens. Remember the beatings he's already taken? Remember how many times Pontius Pilate had him beat? Remember the whips that shred his back into hamburger meat? And now they're taking this 30 or 40 pound log and they're going to throw it on Jesus' back. Ouch. And you have this guy, Simon, walking by and they compel him and say, Simon, we don't care if you're exhausted. We don't care that you've been out working your fields. Carry his cross for him. Carry that cross beam for Jesus. Simon picks it up and he starts to carry, even as exhausted as he was and as tired as he probably was, he carries Jesus' cross. And so often we say, oh God, it's so hard to follow you. It's so hard to carry your cross, you know, because we're told in the Bible that believers should carry the cross of Christ. Like, pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. He gets to literally do that. He gets to literally pick up the cross of Christ, as tired as he was, and follow. You know, it's not always easy to follow Jesus. It's not. Whoever tells you being a Christian is going to make your life so awesome that you're just going to smile all the time and just be happy, and you'll never be sad, they're lying straight to your face. Because Jesus says that living the Christian life's hard. And you're going to suffer, because if Christ himself suffered and the world hates him, then they're going to hate you too, and you're going to suffer. And it's not always going to be easy. And so this man got to learn that lesson firsthand. And we can learn this lesson too, that sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus. But we can learn a lesson from Simon that says, what a beautiful picture of following Christ. And even in the difficult times, I'm picking up that cross and I am walking straight behind my Savior, because you're everything. So Simon picks this thing up and he carries it for Christ. And it says that they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, if you saw pictures of this, I should have had some for you tonight, but it literally looks like a skull. If you go home, Google it, or use your phone, whatever, you'll see it looks like a skull, just like the geography of the land. And it probably did in that day too, which is why it got the name. But also, what do skulls represent? Death. And this was a place of execution. What a fitting place to perform executions. And so they brought Christ to this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they would put him on his cross and they would crucify him and execute him. And just before they did something that was very customary. Have you guys ever seen like CSI or like NCIS or any of those things where like somebody's on death row, you know, like a prisoner's on death row, he's about to be executed. What do they always give him before they execute him? A meal, yeah, like his last meal. And is it like refried beans and like nastiness and stale bread? What is it?
Anything they want.
Pretty much anything you want. You get to choose. And so you always see these guys like on TV, they always have like a big prime rib or like a big steak and potatoes and all this like awesome meal they get to choose because it's their last one. They're about to die. They're probably not even going to enjoy it, you know, because I'm like, I'm going to die, so I don't care about the meal anymore. But they choose an awesome meal. Same deal. Their custom was to give this last type of thing, this last gesture, to the person that was about to be executed. And so Romans would give the person they're going to kill or execute wine. Now, wine did something. It helped kind of numb the pain for them. So as they're being tortured and beaten and killed, it was kind of this act of mercy that would kind of dull a little bit. It's like a primitive painkiller for them. But it was also just a custom that they would do. Well, they did something really special for Jesus, because remember, they're treating him like a king, with his palace and his soldiers and his crown and his purple cloak and all this stuff. And so they take this royal spice that we only really see royalty use, because it was extremely expensive. It's called myrrh. And myrrh wasn't used to eat or drink. Myrrh was actually used, like your mom probably uses potpourri on the back of the toilet in the bathroom. You know what potpourri is? It's like that little bark woody type stuff that smells. You know what I'm talking about? I hate that stuff. It reeks. Anyway, it was probably something like that, but a lot more expensive. That it was used for like aroma, to smell good. And it was an expensive spice, and they would use it for certain things. It was never used to put in a drink. And so as they took Jesus' wine that they were going to give him customarily as his last good thing that they did for him, they took this royal myrrh, the spice, and they mixed it into his wine. And it gave it this nasty, pungent, disgusting, nauseating flavor, because he was royalty. So here's your myrrh, Jesus. Here's your myrrh, King. The thing is, Jesus didn't take it. He didn't even drink it. Are there any other places that we've seen myrrh in the Bible that you guys can think of? Chelsea. When he was born, Matthew 2:11. Look at this. It says, and going into the house, they saw the child, little baby Jesus, all right, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and what? Myrrh. At his birth, because they knew he was the king. These royal wise men from across the world came all this way to meet the king of the universe that they knew was the king of the universe and believed it so much, they made that big trip and they brought him gifts that you would give royalty. Fit for a king at his birth. He's actually pretty old, actually, by the time they got there, but that's not the point. So, all right, he got myrrh. Anywhere else you can think of where we see myrrh in the Bible relating to Jesus? We see it at his birth. Now we see it at his crucifixion. Huh? Right now at his death. And then where else? His burial. Good. All right. Perfect. You got it right then. John 19:39. Listen to this. Nicodemus, he's the guy who wraps Jesus' body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. 75 pounds of this stuff. And they used it to wrap bodies. That remember, it was for aroma. And so as they would wrap it, it would help preserve that body and give it a better smell as they wrapped it up to bury it. And so we see myrrh, this sign of royalty, at his birth, at his crucifixion, and at his burial. God's trying to tell us something. Maybe this sign of royalty is God saying, hey, if you didn't notice, he's the king. Some of these people did it on accident. Some of these people did it on purpose. But everybody is recognizing Jesus, whether in mockery or in truth, as the king. Well, here's my question for you. What did we just see Jesus do during his entire ministry? What was he trying to set up and show people that he had? His authority. His authority as king. He calmed storms. He fed tons of people with a little bit of food. He healed people, brought people back to life, spoke with authority, cast out demons. And even in this, we see his authority through all of it as the king. And these guys are so close to grasping the thing Jesus is trying to show them. They're literally saying it. It's coming out of their mouths. You're the king of the Jews. And they missed it. Completely missed it. They crucified him. We're going to look more into that next week. But for a moment, as you're just picturing Jesus crucified on that cross, I want you to gaze down at the foot of the cross for a minute. Just kind of look at the foot and just picture what's happening down just below where Jesus is hanging, being crucified. I want you to see the soldiers. Now it says that the soldiers were doing this in our last verse here. It says, and divided his garments, his clothes, among them, casting lots, gambling for them to decide what each should take. Can you imagine that these guys are closer to the cross, closer to the very gospel itself taking place in real life? The gospel we talk about was happening in that second, in those moments, and they were closer than anybody else ever will be. They're there at the foot of it, inches away. They could reach out and touch it happening. Touch it. And instead of focusing on who was on the cross, they were at the foot gambling over who would take his clothes. They were so close to the cross, but so far from the Christ. You can't get any closer than they were. And they missed it. This authority that Jesus set up, we can see. Because as they gambled, as they pierced him, this was a prophecy coming to fulfillment. This authority that Jesus has is even seen in the prophecies as they're fulfilled through this. Some people last week were asking after the service, I love that you're thinking or saying, what about, we talked about Pontius Pilate and he had this choice to make. He had these voices telling him not to crucify Jesus and he had warnings not to do it. And then he had these voices screaming, crucify him. He had to make the choice. But it was God's plan anyway. Like, God wanted Christ to be crucified from the beginning of time, before we were ever created. It was the plan. And we see these prophecies declaring that. You're like, well, how does that work? If he had the choice, if he didn't have the choice, I want you to think about that. I want you to wrestle with that truth and search Scripture with that truth. How do I put those two ideas together? The sovereignty of God, the control of God, and yet free will to work within that. How do I wrestle with those two thoughts? But the beautiful thing is, Jesus, over all of that, has the authority. Don't miss the point over confusing ideas, that he is the king. He is our king. And as we look at, I want to read you Psalm 22:18. It says this. But before I read it, someone tell me about Psalms. When were the Psalms written? Anybody know? Like the same time Jesus was living, or what? Was that like close to when Jesus lived? Would you say it's a long time before Jesus was ever even born? When you read a newspaper, do you read things that are like, do they tell you things that all of a sudden are going to happen in like 2 months? Someone's going to fall off a bridge in 2 months. Like, there's going to be a fatal car accident down Merritt Island. Whatever. Like, no, you don't read that. What does newspapers have in them? What kind of events? Things that already happened, right? So if you're reading this article on, hey, this is the life of Christ and this is what happened, would you expect it to be like, hey, this is going to happen? No, because it's stuff that's supposed to have already happened. So we see something that happened way before Christ ever even was born, and look at the accuracy of which it describes the passage we just read that happened a long time afterward. Check this out. Psalm 22:18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What did the soldiers just do in this book that was written a long time after this book? They divided his clothes by casting lots. Whoa. The fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, that's impressive, but maybe it's just a fluke, right? Go back 2 verses. Look at verse 16. What happens just before they do that? They hung Christ on the cross, right? They crucified him. Verse 16 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." Does that not sound like what just happened in the palace with the soldiers? Encircling Christ and beating him. And then to top it all off, look at how it ends. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." And in our passage, where is Jesus in this moment? As his hands and feet are pierced as he hangs on the cross and they're gambling over his clothes. This is from the book of Psalms. This was written way before this was. Prophecy came true, and again, we see the authority of the King of everything. As Christ came and said, "I rule. I have the authority." Now, as we end with this, I want to challenge you. Because it's easy to read something like this and go, "Yeah, I got this. Like, I've heard this stuff ever." That's exactly who it's talking to. Those of us who have kind of seen it forever. Those of us who are really good at saying the words and saying he's king. Those of us who are good at doing these deeds and maybe bowed down and we want people to think we believe or just fit in. But who might not mean it at all in their heart. We might be just like these soldiers who are so stinking close to the gospel. Like, we can reach out and touch it. We hear it every single week. We might even like talk about it with our friends, but have we actually done something with it? Because that's the key. Have you actually done something with the gospel? As you're sitting at the foot of the cross, are you looking down, gambling over his clothes, or are you recognizing the King who is up there and seriously bowing, surrendering your life and your heart to him and saying, "You're my King. You are my King. I surrender." You bow your heads for just a second. Don't go, "Oh, he said bow my head so I can check out," because this is like this weird nap time we do at the end of every message. This could be the climax of your life, the way the soldiers were seeing it in their lives. This right now could be the moment that you're at the foot of the cross and you're like, "Rob, I've never done that. I've never actually surrendered the way you're talking about here. I'm kind of like these soldiers who have never really done anything with this. I heard the gospel, I hear about this Jesus, I know he's supposed to like have done this thing for me, but I've never done anything and actually surrendered." Don't be like the soldiers. Don't miss out, because you are so close. And so tonight, if you haven't done that, will you please pray right where you're at in your own heart, right where you are, pray to him and say, "God, I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want to make you my King. I want to surrender my heart to you. I want you in charge of me. I give you myself. Please save me." Will you do that? Will you pray to him? Will you do that business with him tonight? If you haven't done it, do it. And when we break up from here, will you please do me a favor? Will you get up directly? Don't wait around and talk to people and whatever. Just get up and go grab your leader, whoever your fire station leader is. If you don't have one, come find me. I'll be here. Just run right up to them, grab their hand and say, "Listen, I just prayed this prayer. I want you to know it." We had 2 girls get saved this week, and they were so pumped. They texted Happy. Happy was their fire station leader, and she started screaming. I remember how pumped Happy was. She's like, two of the girls in my group got saved. This is awesome. Like, we're pumped when you guys get saved. It's not a scary thing. We rejoice with you. Angels rejoice with you as you accept Christ because you've come into the family of God. They're having a party for you. Please tell your fire station leader so they could talk to you and show you how to be discipled and grow. Come tell me. And Christians, if you're here tonight and you're like, hey, I've heard the message, but I'm not living it. I'm not living like I'm truly bowing down and surrendering. Tonight might be the night that you need to say, God, I'm making it real. I'm getting real with you. I'm going to start living this thing for you for real. Will you pray that to him? Just tell him that tonight too. I'm going to pray for you, and then when we're done, we're going to worship one more song with the band. But if you need to talk to your leader, you go find them right now and do that. Father God, we love you and we thank you that Jesus Christ has done the most amazing thing. He died for us when we don't deserve it. And Father, as we think about him as he hung on that cross, it pierces our hearts because we know he did it for us and we hung him there. Our sins put him there. Christ, we ask you to be glorified by the way we live and breathe and talk. Hear us tonight when we shout out to you that you're our King and that we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.